Good morning, everyone. I want to make mention of one thing before we jump into the book of James. It's in relation to Robert's statement about programs. I've talked about here that we're not a program-friendly church. That doesn't mean that we think programs are evil. We just don't think that they're profitable. And here's the reason why. Listen to me closely when I say this. The Bible is very clear that how all individuals are saved, including children, is through the preaching of God's Word. It's not through programs. It's not by having Christian friends or watching Christian videos. But it's through hearing the Word of God that we are born again. And so we take that very seriously. That's why we want our children in under the preaching and teaching of God's Word, because we realize that it is a spiritual transaction, that it's a miracle, and we want God to do that in the lives of our children. So we want them sitting under that teaching that has the ability to do that. Amen. Having said that, let's turn over then to the book of James. James chapter 2. This morning we are going to begin a new chapter and a new section of teaching in the book of James. James chapter 2, I will be covering verses 1 through 7 this morning. Please follow along as I read those verses in your hearing. James writes, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank You that You have gathered us here, Lord, not only to sing corporately to You, to pray corporately to You, but now once again to sit under Your teaching as Your people corporately. Father, we know that that is a special blessing that You've given to us. It's a wonderful privilege that we have. As our brothers have prayed even this morning, we give You thanks that in this country, in this day, we can do that freely without persecution. But Father, I would pray that that also that You would attend to the preaching that takes place here, that You would make it successful and effectual in the hearts of the people who are here. Because, Father, we know that the worst thing that any man, woman, boy, or girl can do is sit under the preaching of God's Word and be indifferent to it. And so, Father, I pray that it would penetrate all of our hearts. Father, that we would want to be all the more obedient to You based on the things that we hear. And that, Father, You would, through these things, conform us more and more to the image of our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we do pray. Amen. What we are going to talk about today should be pretty obvious from the verses that that I've read to you, and that is the sin of personal favoritism. The sin of personal favoritism. And the reason why I believe that James is now going to talk about this particular sin is because of what he's already covered in the book in chapter 1. And what we saw that he's talked about there is really two things. The first being trials or suffering or adversity. And the second being what I call true religion. James is very concerned that his readers, those who would pick up this particular letter or book and read it, he is concerned that they understand what true religion is and that they possess that religion. And of course, what we mean when we say true religion, or what James is speaking about, is the Christian faith. True religion is the Christian faith. And so if I am a person who has truly bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, if I have given my life over to Him, and I am a person by grace who is continuing in obedience to Him, then I would be a person, according to James, that is possessing true religion. But herein lies the problem. Many today, just as it was, I'm sure, in James's day, many claim to possess true religion. They claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, but their practice, their life, does not match up. In other words, they're not practicing what they profess. And in true religion, as we have already seen, there is a certain practice. In other words, there are certain things that we need to be doing if we are those who are possessing true religion. And likewise, there are things that we are not to be doing if we possess true religion. There are certain prohibitions. There are certain prohibitions. And one such prohibition is what James is now going to speak about, that I am calling, that James is calling, the sin of personal favoritism. James wants to highlight this particular sin among all the sins that a person could be practicing that would put them outside of that camp of those possessing true religion, and he does it for good reason. Let's jump into those verses right now. In verse 1, James simply says this, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." In other words, don't miss this particular sin. Don't be guilty of it. And that because, no doubt, this is one sin that God is especially offended by if we as Christians are practicing this particular sin. It is a sin that is too easily overlooked in the lives of Christians, yet more deadly than most realize. So deadly that our faith, as James says here, cannot coexist with the practice of this particular sin. Do not hold, or you cannot hold, James is saying, this particular sin and your faith in our glorious Savior. You cannot hold them together. They cannot coexist. They do not mix in true religion. And so at the end of the day, we have to make a choice. Either we are going to choose one or we are going to choose the other. Either we are going to choose to lose our profession as Christians, or we are going to lose this particular sin called the sin of personal favoritism. It is just that serious. The two do not mix. And what James means by this phrase, personal favoritism, it's one word in the Greek, but I want to give you a definition of what he is talking about, and that definition is this: showing honor or giving preference to someone or something based on external appearances. Showing honor or giving preference to someone or something based on external appearances. That is what James means when he uses this phrase, personal favoritism. Literally in the Greek, it is rendered receiving the face. That's literally what it means. To receive the face. And that idea of receiving the face, we can catch everything that's in this particular definition. It's that I am judging or receiving someone based on how they look or based on how they appear. It's discriminating or judging against individuals or for individuals based on external things. Physical looks, social status, financial status. I am receiving them based on external appearance. That's personal favoritism. A word that we commonly use today is partiality. If a person is doing this, if they are showing preference based on those things, we would say that that person is being partial toward others. So partiality or personal favoritism, James says that we cannot be practicing those things. Our glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, will not allow us to be his disciple and possessing such an attitude or actions. And just so that we understand exactly what that looks like, in other words, what it looks like to possess that kind of an attitude or actions, James provides us with an example in verses 2 and 3, an example of personal favoritism. Look with me there. He says this, verses 2 and 3, "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man dressed in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention or give special preference to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in the good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand over there or sit down by my footstool.'" There he gives us an example of personal favoritism or showing partiality. And no doubt the reason why James does this is because this is something that was going on in his day. Either he had personally witnessed this in his own church. Remember, James was a pastor of a church in Jerusalem, the first church as a matter of fact. Or it was something that he knew was going on in the other churches around the world, that individuals were practicing personal favoritism in this way or according to this form. Individuals would come into the church and they were making distinctions, external distinctions, based on how they looked as to whether that man had a lot of money or little money. And if that man had a lot of money, he got a good seat, while the man who had little money, or at least looked that way, was called to sit on the floor, sit at my footstool, or to stand over there, as he says, in the back. And so James is aware that this is taking place, either again something that he has personally witnessed or something that he knows is going on in the other churches. And notice where again this is taking place. He says it is in the assembly. This man walking in is not into our home, or these two men. It's not into our home that this is taking place, though it could take that place there as well. James's example, however, is located within the assembly or the church. Personal favoritism taking place in the church. Now, why does he single the church out? Again, this sin could be practiced anywhere. Why is James concerned for the church? Is it just because he witnessed it there that he uses that example? Or is it more than that? I believe it's more than that. For two reasons. Here's the two reasons why. They're not going to be on the slide, but here are the two reasons. Because we as the church are to be the imitators of God, and we are to be the representatives of the heavenly community. We are to be the imitators of God, meaning the imitators of God on earth, and we are to be representative of the heavenly community, and I'm talking about heaven. We are representative of those two things. Let me speak first in relation to God and God's character. Beloved, our God is not a God who judges people based on external things. Our God is instead, as it regards those things, very, very, very impartial. He is, as the saying goes, no respecter of persons. Let me give you some support for that. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. Listen to what Moses says there. "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who does not show partiality, nor does he take a bribe." No partiality. 2 Chronicles 19, verse 7, good King Jehoshaphat, wanting to bring reform to the nation, speaks to the judges this way, "Now let the fear of the Lord be upon you, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality." He's not going to judge based on external things. Even on Judgment Day, we're told that this will be true. That's why it's ridiculous for an individual to think that on Judgment Day they can somehow bribe God, or that they can somehow get God to choose in their favor if they've spent their life rejecting Jesus Christ, rejecting Him as their Lord and Savior, that they think on that day that they're going to somehow bribe God, or that they'll get in based on external things. I once heard the story of a man, and this individual was a relative of this other man, and he was dead serious when he said this. He said, when my uncle dies, he is going to carry $90,000 with him to the grave because he says he's going to pay off God when he gets there. Is that going to work? Is God partial? Does God take bribes? The answer is no. Romans chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, there will be tribulation for every man who does evil, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good. Why? For there is no partiality, Paul says, with God. We're to be imitators of God, and our God is a God who shows no partiality. Now, having said that, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying to be this, that God doesn't discriminate, or that God doesn't make distinctions among men, because God does discriminate, and God does make distinctions among men. Let me give you a couple examples. Exodus chapter 11, verses 6 and 7. This is just before the last great plague that will cause Pharaoh to push the Israelites out of Egypt. The plague of striking the firstborn dead. God says this, there will be a very great cry in the land of Egypt because of all these children, these firstborn that are going to die. But against the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, that you may know how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. We know that to be true also in our own lives. If we're saved, if we are Christians, those possessing true religion, we know that God has made a distinction. Our salvation is proof of that, because our salvation points to something really before the foundations of the world, something the Bible calls our election. God then was making a distinction between men, those that He was choosing to leave as vessels of wrath and those He was choosing to take from being vessels of wrath and making them vessels of mercy. God made a distinction. God discriminated before the foundations of the world. So please, don't misunderstand me. God does make distinctions. God does discriminate. However, God never does those things based on external appearances. God never discriminates. God never distinguishes one man from another based on external appearances. And in this way, then, He is not guilty of the sin of personal favoritism. Again, if we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, then it's not because we were cuter than most. It's not because we were smarter than most. It's not because we had greater potential than most. It's none of those things. None of those are reasons why God chose to save you. That's why it's called grace. Grace means unmerited, undeserved, impartial mercy. Something that we didn't deserve to get, something we shouldn't have received, but we did. It wasn't based on external things. And so that is our God, and heaven is no different. It is the same. What's going to distinguish then the people in heaven from those in hell will not be determined by what their social or financial status was while on earth, or how pretty they were, or because they deserved heaven more than the others did. Instead, it will only be because of grace. And since that is true, there will never be a person in heaven that has to worry about being belittled or treated as less than somebody else, because in heaven we will all love each other equally. That's one of the reasons why, by the way, we won't be married in heaven. We'll be like the angels, Jesus says. There won't be a certain preference even there in relation to marriage. We'll love each other equally in that place in heaven. And again, we are to be representative of that community here and now, which means that we have to be a community, again, not characterized by personal favoritism, not judging individuals based on external things. We can't be like the church that James is talking about here. Yet again, as I mentioned, there's no doubt in my mind that James knew churches were like this. He knew that churches were guilty of this particular sin. Somewhere among all those churches he's writing to, he knew that this was taking place. In relation to his example, he knew that there were individuals that were being treated differently based on their financial status. He knew that those that were getting the better seats in the house were those who had money. We all know churches like this today. We've seen them, either on TV or we've been to them. The first couple of rows are roped off. It's for the gold card members only, right? The pastor's club. And the rest, when they come in the back, they go to the place that communicates a lower status. Or as in James's example, they don't even get a seat. They have to sit on the floor or they have to stand in the back. Personal favoritism. Sit down at my footstool. In other words, sit on the floor at my feet. He says that these particular individuals are those who don't look very good. I guess this is how they're making the distinction between the rich man and the poor man. What's implied by that word, by the way, dirty in relation to this man's clothes, is actually the word stinky. When a stinky man comes into the sanctuary, what do we do with him? We make him stand in the back. Or we make him sit on the floor. That kind of a person does not do well in a church practicing this form of personal favoritism. And though we may not see ourselves in that church, we may not be guilty of committing this particular form, there are others. In other words, there are other ways, beloved, to commit this particular sin, other forms of it. And because it is so important that we make sure that this is not a part of our church or a part of our own personal lives, I want to give you some of those other examples of personal favoritism right now. Things that can exist within the church. The first is this: giving preference to a certain race or cultural group. Giving preference to a certain... Not there yet, brother. Giving preference to a certain race or cultural group. You'll notice there Galatians 2, 11 and 12... Colossians 3:11, those texts talk about the Jew and Gentile relationship. There was tension in James's day over this particular issue. The Jews and the Gentiles getting along within the church. Different races getting along in the church. That can also be true in relation to cultural groups. I have down there A29, Acts 29. We were a part of them for a very short time until I realized that how they were making their distinctions was by cultural groups. They want to focus on one particular group of people. That's usually the postmodern youth group. That's a culture or a cultural group or subcultural. Anytime we do that, we are giving preference based on external things. We are committing the sin of personal favoritism. Go ahead, Robert. Next one. Deciding that your church will focus on families and not singles or singles with children. I've gotten flyers at my house with churches advertising themselves this way. We are a church that focuses on families. Families are welcomed here. What does that say to the person who's single or single with children? My focus is the family. Sorry, Irene. That's giving special preference. That's committing the sin of personal favoritism. Next point, deciding that those that you will hang out within the church will only be people who are like you. Same type of family, hobbies, etc. So we can do this internally. This we usually call cliques. We try very hard in this church to keep cliques from forming. And if I decide that those are the only kind of people I'm going to have over to my house for dinner, or the people that are like me that share the same kind of hobbies or what have you, or the same type of family, then I am again guilty of the sin of personal favoritism. By the way, on that second point, go back, brother. That second point, deciding that your church will focus on families and not singles or singles with children. I've even heard of churches that are invite-only based on this principle. If you're not a family, they don't want you at their church. You can't go to their church unless they invite you. Next slide, brother. Determining issues of church fellowship or support based on biblical persuasions rather than clear doctrine. Eschatology. We had several gentlemen here that candidated with this church for the mission field. One particular gentleman was going with a particular mission board, and that mission board said that if you don't hold to our particular eschatological position, then we will send you home. It doesn't matter where we've put you in the world. If you're not a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial person, then you will no longer be supported by us. And I talked right to the head guy about this because I thought it was ridiculous. Why do I say that? Eschatology is unfulfilled prophecy. Eschatology means last things, what's going to happen in the end. That is all unfulfilled prophecy. And for any of you here, when we went through eschatology, I spent about 8 weeks on it, you came out the other end more confused than you went in because you realized how hard it is to get your arms around that particular issue when you see that unfulfilled prophecy does not work according to the hermeneutics that we use with everything else in the text of Scripture. If you look to the Old Testament, you'll see that what God says and how it was fulfilled, there's no way that you could have ever come to those conclusions. There just isn't. And so we need to be humble about our eschatology. Some churches make that not only an issue of who they will support, they will even break fellowship over this particular issue. There's an organization that this church years ago was a part of. We are no longer a part of that organization. But that particular organization will not allow you to be a part of them or have any fellowship with them unless you espouse to their particular eschatological position. That is showing personal favoritism. It's basing it on external things because clearly those things can't be proven from the Word of God. Next. Finally, two more. Promoting or protecting leaders in the church because they are the pastor's friends. 1 Timothy 5:19 through 21, Paul is very, very clear that I am not to practice in my office partiality in the way that I choose the men that will serve alongside me as elders in this church. It is not a boys' club. So if I do that, if I'm promoting or protecting leaders because they are my friends, then I'm doing it based on external things and not the Word of God. And then finally, refusing to teach certain Bible truths because it may offend the biggest givers. Malachi 2:9, God condemns the priests because they refuse to give instruction without partiality. They are partial in their instruction. And that is likened to James' example. But all of those, beloved, would be ways, they represent ways at least, that we can be guilty of partiality or the sin of personal favoritism. If we are guilty of any of those things then, or doing what James talks about, which is purely a financial partiality, if we are guilty of those things, then what he's going to teach us in the remainder of the verses will hopefully help us. And the reason why I say that is because in those verses we see what personal favoritism reveals about us. What personal favoritism reveals about us. And there are three things that I want to tell you about this, and with these we will close our time this morning. But what it reveals, let me just say this before I give you those, is more than just that we are committing grievous sin. We've already seen that it is grievous sin, that it's something that is especially offensive to God when we are committing this particular sin. But there's something else that it does. It reveals three things. It reveals something about our judgments, something about our motives, and something also about our theology. First, then, in relation to our judgments, it reveals to us that our judgments are superficial. That our judgments are superficial. James asked the question at the beginning of verse 4, "Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges?" Judging others, of course, is something that our society looks on as being very unchristian, and most of the time when they level that charge against us, they are wrong. But there are times when as Christians our judgment is very sinful. And when that is the case is when our judgment is superficial. When our judgments are superficial, then our judgments are sinful judgments. We're not judging things according to the truth, according to how they really are. Rather, we are judging according to how things appear to be. That is superficial judgment, and we have an example of that in the Bible. That is John chapter 7, verse 24. So if you would put your finger in here, turn over to John 7:24, excuse me. Jesus talks again about this particular issue, but let me give you the context here. Jesus is teaching at one of the main festivals. There were three a year that all Jewish males over the age of 18 were required to go to. One of those was the Feast of Booths. Jesus is teaching at this particular feast, and he is being accused of two things. He is being accused of having a demon, and he's accused of leading the people astray. Now, the reason why people are accusing him of these two things are because they are looking at the response of the Jewish religious leaders in relation to Jesus, and because they are confused about his practices, his unconventional practices on the Sabbath. And for those of you that have been reading Mark, you know of some of what I'm talking about. Jesus healing on the Sabbath and doing all kinds of things that were getting the Jewish religious right into a tizzy. And so they are making their judgments about Jesus based on how things appear to be. They're looking at how the Jewish religious leaders are responding to him, and they're seeing his practice, and they're saying it seems unconventional, therefore it's wrong. And so Jesus rebukes them in verse 24 by saying this: "Do not judge according to appearance, but do judge with righteous judgment." In other words, don't judge me superficially. Don't judge me superficially, but do judge me according to righteousness. And what is righteousness? The Word of God. And herein we have the support for judging. You see, Jesus doesn't condemn all judging. He doesn't say, "Oh, don't judge me. We're not supposed to judge. Christians don't judge." No, he says, "Don't judge me superficially. Don't judge me based on how things appear to be. Rather, judge me based on righteousness. Judge me according to the Word of God." Judgment not based on truth is superficial judgment. Judgment based on what really matters, based on the Word of God, is righteous judgment. So this is the judgment that Jesus is condemning here, as well as part of what he's condemning in Matthew 7, where we have those famous words that our pagan brothers like to use against us, which is, "Do not judge." Don't judge superficially. And beloved, when we are judging people or showing preference to certain individuals based on external things, we are judging them superficially. We're judging them based on things that really don't matter or shouldn't matter. And that's external things. And let me just say this, beloved, if that is how you are picking your friends or judging who you will hang out with, and it says something else about us as it relates to this issue of being superficial, it says that we are also a very superficial person. Or as it's commonly called today, we are a very shallow person. If my judgments are superficial, and again, if I am guilty of the sin of personal favoritism, that's what it reveals about my judgments, that they are superficial, then I am a very shallow person. Listen, Jesus doesn't want shallow people in His church. Secondly, committing the sin of personal favoritism, according to James, also reveals that our motives are evil. That our motives are evil. James says at the end of verse 4 that we are doing what we are doing with evil motives. committing this sin of personal favoritism, showing partiality to individuals. He says that our motives are evil. And what I believe he's talking about there is not, as in his example, I don't believe that it's the motive of, well, I want to hang out with the rich guy because I might be able to benefit, or I will benefit from him more than I will the dirty, stinky guy there in the back. I don't think that's what it is. I think this is what he's getting at. It's this. I don't want to hang out with that guy because that guy's going to end up being a burden to me. He's got issues and I don't want to have to deal with them. He's got problems and I don't want to have to be there to help him carry his load. And the reason why that's evil, beloved, is because Jesus says the way that we serve others is not to be selfishly, but selflessly. Jesus said he came to serve, but the key to Jesus' serving was not based on external things. He wasn't judging who he served based on external things. He was there to serve all men. As a matter of fact, this is what he condemns the Jewish leaders for. They weren't willing to serve certain kinds of people. They were below them. Jesus also was willing to serve people on their terms, according to their needs, not what best suited him. And beloved, if we're making those kinds of distinctions in the way that we serve people, if we're saying, you know, and I use this example all the time, it's your birthday and your favorite color is blue, mine is green, what color jacket do I need to buy you? Blue or green? If I buy green, who am I serving? Me or you? You see, it's more than just who I serve, but how I serve you. And my motives are evil every time it comes back to me and external things. Our motives are evil when we serve that way. It reveals that about our hearts. It reveals that our motives are evil. Anytime we see personal favoritism, when we see partiality in the way that we choose to serve others or the way that we choose to make distinctions between individuals, it shows that we are selfish rather than others serving in what we do. Our motives are evil. It is an attitude of personal favoritism bred from evil motives. So superficial judgment, evil motives, and lastly, James says that when we show personal favoritism, we reveal also that our theology is bad. Our theology is bad. Verses 5 through 7, turning back to our text in James, verses 5 through 7, those last or remaining verses, he says this, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" And the problem that I think James is attempting to correct here is the same problem that Jesus is correcting in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 27. There in that particular text, we see Jesus speaking with a man that is known to us as the rich young ruler, who doesn't want to part with those riches that he has in order to follow Jesus. And in response to that, Jesus says to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to be saved. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven." To which then his disciples, they're amazed at this, they reply this way, "Then who can be saved?" They're amazed that Jesus would say that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich guy to get into heaven. They're blown away by that. Why is that? You see, what they had been taught, their theology in relation to the rich was this. If you are rich, that means that God's favor is on you. If you are rich, that means that God is blessing you. If you are rich, that surely means you're a good person and you're going to heaven. It's the same problem that Job's three friends had too. It's the problem of bad theology. Bad theology in relation to the rich. Bad theology in relation to the rich. Their theology was bad. It was dead wrong. They had wrong thinking regarding the rich, and the same is true regarding those that James is now speaking. And so he corrects them with three very succinct questions, all which are rhetorical in nature. In other words, they are summoning from us an affirmative answer of yes. Let's look at the first one. The first one, are the poor not those that God has chosen to be rich in faith? The answer is what? Yes. We know that. In other words, they are the predominant ones. We see that all throughout the Scripture. Probably the best example of this, one speaking directly to this, is Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 29. Listen to what he says. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many of you wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of this world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things or the poor things of this world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. So it is more often the poor that God is choosing to reveal Himself to than it is the rich. And that's why Jesus could say, a rich man, he's got more chance, or a camel's got a better chance of going through the eye of a needle, and that guy being one that God has revealed Himself to. It's the poor who are predominantly the ones that God has shown Himself and will be showing Himself to. And so James, those he's writing to, he says, you've dishonored people like this. The very ones that you know God is working with the most. Why? Their theology was bad. Their thinking in relation to the poor was bad. Their teaching, or the teaching that they had been under, was corrupted. It had corrupted their thinking. In relation to the second question, yes, also they knew that those who were known for being oppressive or taking advantage of others for the sake of monetary gain, even those more willing to sue and drag others into court, were those who had money versus those who did not. They knew that. And the reason why this is true is because of something else the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that if you get a lot of money, then what happens is you tend to start loving your money. You get rich, you begin to love your money. Again, Jesus' example, how hard it is for the rich to be saved. Why? Because once I get rich, I start loving my money more than I love God. And guess what? Ecclesiastes 5, 10 and 11 tells us something else. Not only do I begin to love my money, but I begin to love more money. I'm never satisfied with it. In other words, there's never enough. And so I'm willing to do whatever it takes to get more. If it means taking advantage of you, if it means oppressing you, if it means dragging you into court and wringing out every cent that I can get out of you, I'm going to do it. Because I love money and I love more money. And James says, isn't that the rich? Isn't that generally true about the rich of this world? How is it then that you're dishonoring this man? Your theology is bad. It's terrible. You're looking to those that rip you off. Why are you giving preference to the very people who rip you off? Finally, we have to also say yes to this third rhetorical question in the text, which is the one regarding blasphemy. The rich are the ones generally found blaspheming the fair name by which we have been called. In other words, the name of Christ or Christian. They blaspheme that name. And if you don't believe that, then all you have to do is look to big business or industry in this country. Is the billion-dollar beer industry, for example, are they honoring Christ by their sexually explicit ads and billboards? Are they honoring Christ? I ask you. Is Pete Coors... I really debated about saying his name here this morning, but I think I need to because it's a perfect example of what we're talking about. Is Pete Coors, the owner of Coors Brewing Company, who also claims to be a godly Christian man, is he honoring Christ by his explicit billboards on I-70? Or by his explicit commercials? Is he honoring Christ or is he blaspheming the fair name by which we are called? Which is it, beloved? Billions of dollars, the man I'm sure himself, or millions at the very least, is worth. He claims again to be born again, but allows for the worst smut as a way for people to buy his product. Tell me, is that not the blasphemy that James is talking about here in this text? They blaspheme that name. And you're going to show them preference? You're going to give them preference. And they do those things. The beer industry is not only the only big business where this is taking place. It's everywhere. The point is, beloved, that where the rich are found, and this is James's point, there is also found not an honoring of Christ, but a blaspheming, a bringing reproach upon the name that we hold dear. And again, though we may feel that we are not those giving lip service or honoring individuals like that, their actions being blasphemous, we understand that maybe this is something that you have never thought about, but every time we allow for such lip service without speaking against these individuals, we are guilty of the very same favoritism that James is talking about here. Let me explain what I mean. We are guilty, beloved, because we would never allow somebody else to do the things that they do and call themselves Christians, yet because they're high profile, and we see this all the time, and I'm not personally accusing you, but we see this within the Christian community. Because an individual is high profile, because they're the lead singer for U2, whatever it is, all of a sudden now, all the things that Christ requires of those who would be called by His name just don't matter. Because the Christian church needs movie stars and cool people, right? I say that sarcastically. But every time we stand there and allow them to call themselves Christians, allow them to take Jesus upon their lips and never say anything against these individuals, are we not showing them special attention? Are we not giving to them special preference that we wouldn't give to anybody else on planet Earth? When Bono, for U2, stands up and says he's a Christian, and I sent many of you an article just recently where they're now doing what they call U2-carists, and they're playing U2 songs in a Eucharist service or a communion service, what are we saying? Are we not giving special preference to people, men whose lives are lewd and debauched? And we're giving special preference to these men as though we needed them. What are we doing? We're allowing them to blaspheme the fair name of our Savior. We're giving special preference when we don't stand against it. Special preference, favoritism, that's all it is. We're showing partiality based on external things rather than the things that really matter. And it's based on bad, bad theology, evil motives, and superficial judgment. And any time, again, we show favoritism, whether it's in this form or one others that I've mentioned this morning, that is what it reveals about us, beloved. It reveals something about our hearts. We're holding our faith in Christ with hearts that are sinful. Sinful because our minds, our motivation and our feelings toward others is wrong. It's not how Jesus wants it to be. Jesus wants us to make our judgments not based on external things. And so what I want us to do this morning is something special. What I want us to do is take a little time to meditate on what I've talked about this morning. Before we go to prayer, before I close this in prayer, I want to ask you just to bow your heads, to think about what we've talked about this morning. James believed that this was so important. He takes the time to write it down for us. This is one particular sin that he says we cannot hold with our faith in Christ. And so I want you to take some time now just to think about what I've talked about this morning and to ask the Lord, am I guilty of any form of personal favoritism? And if you are, do what I talked about last week, would you? Confess it is the sin that it is. Turn from it and get back on the bike of obedience. And promise to be a person who will live loving people the way that God loves them, which is never based on external things. Let's go to the Lord right now, shall we? Lord, we know that by Your Spirit You probe hearts. And I pray that Your Word has done an effectual work in our own lives. It's good, Lord. We're so thankful that You've given it to us. Father, I pray that if any be guilty here of this particular sin, Lord, that they would be willing to confess it as such and to live the way that You've called us to live, to be an impartial people, to be a people who don't judge based on external things and who are willing to love all men the way that You love them and see them. And we thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.